Father, thank you for this time that we can open up your word and study the doctrines of the Reformation. Lord, thank you for the challenge we have before us to live biblically in a world that does not believe in you, a world that looks down upon people of faith as needing a crutch or somehow lacking in the ability to deal with the world as it is. Father, we thank you that you have provided us your word, that you have given us grace and hope, and we thank you for these men of the Reformation that stood up against error in their time and spoke the truth to their culture. Lord, I pray that we would be the same, that we would be willing to stand up and speak the truth to this world we live in. We thank you and pray that you would bless this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Today we're going to continue our discussion of sola fide, faith alone, where the Reformers looked at the vast system of works and indulgences, and worship of relics of the Roman Church. The Reformers stood up and said that the believer was justified by faith alone. They looked at Scripture and could not find mention of needing to merit the merit of Christ. But they saw, as we did last week in Romans 3, that man is justified by faith, which is given to him as a gift of grace, a second chance given to a dead man when Christ breathes into him the breath of life and raises him to walk in newness of life. When we talked last week about the difference in theology between the humanist Arminian view, which ascribes to man basic goodness and a free will that is able to take the faith that is in him and place that faith in Jesus. The Roman Church believed that man has faith that can be placed in God if he so chooses. The Reformers looked in Ephesians 2, where it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And they said that we had no way to move towards God if we were dead, that God must, by his grace, resuscitate us and give us the faith that we need to respond to him, which will justify us and allow him to account to us the righteousness of Christ. Now, this week I want to look at three characteristics of faith whereby we can look at the faith that someone has and see if it is a saving faith or a faith that is misplaced and doomed to disappointment. The Reformers believed that it was necessary to have all three of these characteristics. Having two out of three would not constitute saving faith. The first is knowledge. Saving faith must be based on knowledge of something. It must, to use the words of today, it must have content. There are so many today that say that in order to get to heaven, it's not so much what you believe, but you've got to be sincere in your faith. These people would look at a sincere Muslim and say, God will let this man or woman into heaven because he or she believes sincerely in their version of religion, and that is what counts. Or they would look at a devout Buddhist and they would say that this man has served Buddha faithfully for decades, and he has denounced the things of this world, and God is going to invite him into heaven because he was sincere in his faith. In essence, what they are saying is that saving faith doesn't matter on the content. What matters is whether you are sincere or not. To the modern world, faith is a belief in something bigger than ourselves. It is a leap in the dark. Having faith is important, but what you have faith in is less important, since there are so many equally valid belief systems. Now, this distortion is easy to see. The counterfeit always rests and depends on the genuine truth for its currency value. The genuine element is the element of sincerity of faith. An insincere faith justifies no one. It is a fake and has no value whatsoever. Saving faith must be a sincere faith. It is true. But a sincere faith has a true object. It's faith in true content, not sincere faith in false content. A person may sincerely believe that Buddha is God. His faith is sincere in so much as he believes that the proposition Buddha is God is true. And yet believing that a proposition is true doesn't make it true. We live in a time that boasts of its vehement opposition to propositional truth. And it's perfectly valid in today's society for me to believe in one true God and for the next person to believe that there is no God. And tolerance demands that each truth system is equally valid. That I have mine and you have yours, and they must coexist no matter how much they contradict each other. The Bible says that our faith must have content. To be saved, one must believe certain basic information. Now, you tell me, what does the Bible say that we must believe in order to be saved? Okay, we must believe in Jesus Christ. But what are some scripture verses that come to mind that talk about what we must believe? Jeremy?
My first thought was Romans 10:9. Confess in your heart that Jesus is Lord and believe that he has been raised from the dead.
Okay, that's a good one. Anybody else? What about the one that they hold up at football games?
John 3:16
says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So to be saved, we must believe certain things. We must believe that God exists. We must believe that he is holy, and we are not. And we must believe that he has provided a way for us to come into a right relationship with him. These are very specific things that must be believed. If we believe that God is something other than this, that he is some impersonal cosmic force, that wrong knowledge about God will not justify us. Indeed, it will convict us of idolatry. Let's turn to a few verses that state that our faith must have content. Turn to Hebrews 11:6. We just finished our study of Hebrews. Seems like moments ago. Hebrews 11:6, of course, is in this chapter of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We see here that without faith, it is impossible to please God. God is pleased by nothing if we bring him. He's pleased by nothing we bring him if we don't have faith. Without faith, we are literally wasting our time. Now note the last part of the verse. He who comes to God must believe that he is. We must believe that God exists. That he is there. The emphasis in this verse is he, of course, the one true God. It's not good enough to believe in some supreme deity. This verse says that we must believe that he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is, that he exists as the word describes him. Now, what else does this say that we must believe? It says that we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We must not only believe that God exists, but we must believe that God rewards those. with faith, with forgiveness and righteousness. If we have faith in God, He will justify. Those that He justifies, He makes righteous. Those that He makes righteous, He will glorify. God is a rewarder. Those that seek Him, and we've already talked about the fact that we can't seek Him without being that faith being given to us. Those that seek Him, those that act and move towards God, once He has given us the grace to do so, He will reward with justification and righteousness and peace with God. Now turn to Romans 10:17. Scripture says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now look up in verse 8 and 9. It is talking of faith and the word of faith that Paul was preaching. Look at verse 9. This is a specific thing that must be believed. This is what Jeremy just said. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The next few verses talk about this faith resulting in righteousness imputed by God as a result of our faith. All the way down to verse 14 where it says, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how can we call upon God without faith? Next is, how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And so it's working backwards, showing us the process. And notice that Paul is not a hyper-Calvinist here. He's not saying here that we shouldn't go and witness to people, because if they're elect, they will come to Jesus with or without our help. He's saying we've got to go and preach to them and tell them the truth. Show them what they need to believe. We need to transmit this content to them. Verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is knowledge that needs to be gained in order for this faith to save us. And this verse says that people need to hear the word of God and believe it in order to be saved. Saving faith involves knowledge. Secondly, saving faith involves not only knowledge, but assent. We must have knowledge, like the previous passage says. We must intellectually believe or assent to that knowledge. It means that we must agree that something is true. We are convinced that a certain proposition is true. When we say we believe George Washington was the first president of the United States, we mean that we affirm the truth of that proposition. When we have knowledge that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, we assent to that. We agree that it is true. We have the second requirement of saving faith. But you've got to be careful here. We can't stop with the second requirement. Turn over to James 2:19. James 2:19. It says here that you believe that God is one. You have the knowledge that God exists, and you believe in it. You assent intellectually that it is true. But James says that you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Having the first two characteristics does not save you. It just says it qualifies you to be a demon. See, the demons have that knowledge. They know that God exists. And they also assent or agree to that truth. But they're missing the third element of saving faith, and they are not saved. Now, what is this third element? It is trust. We must know a certain something. We must assent to it intellectually. And then we must trust in it. We must place our hope in it. Now notice the first two are intellectual. They are things of the head. This third one is a thing of the heart. It's an act of the will. And this is where the demons fall short. They know that God exists. They assent to the truth of that proposition. But they do not love Christ. They do not place their trust in Him. Satan does not love Christ. He opposes Christ. He works constantly against Him. In us, we have to go through an enormous transformation to gain this third characteristic. We were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hostile to Christ. When grace is given to us, God puts us through this amazing transformation. Where we were once enemies of His, we now perceive Him to be the pearl of great price. Where we were once indifferent, now we would sell all that we own to gain Him. This is not something that we do. We are powerless to accomplish it. It is a gift of God. We now choose Christ. We embrace Him. We gladly receive Him. R.C. Sproul says in his book, Faith Alone, Reformation theology insists that regeneration that changes the heart of the sinner must precede faith. My perception of the value of Christ must change before I can ever embrace Him or personally trust Him. Without that regenerating change, my response to Christ will mimic Satan's. When we place our trust in Christ, when we embrace Him and receive Him, we have the missing piece of the puzzle. We have saving faith. And that faith justifies us in the sight of God. Turn back to Hebrews 11, and let's look at verses 1 to 3. Now this, of course, is the Hall of Faith. This is the famous chapter on faith. And it starts off with a description of what faith is. Let's read the first three verses. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. We've just finished the study of the book of Hebrews. It speaks directly to those who come out of a Jewish tradition, who in the time of Christ had largely turned into a works system. The Jews judged themselves righteous if they had all their I's dotted and all their T's crossed. And the writer of Hebrews includes this chapter to show that God's way is the way of faith. All the people mentioned in this chapter gained God's approval because of their faith, not because of their works. If you go into the Old Testament, you will see that God justifies man by faith and not by works. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And it is this verse that Paul quotes in Romans 3 and 4. God has always operated in a system of faith and not a system of works. Now, what's quoted a few verses earlier, the passage we are in now, the writer is stating that the righteous man shall live by faith. And now he's going to give a whole chapter of examples. In ancient times, the people of God acted on the promise of a coming Messiah, of a promised land, of a way back to God that was foreseen before the foundation of the world. Many of these people exercised their faith as a complete trust that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Faith is living in a hope that is real, not pie in the sky by and by. The saints of old took God at his word and placed their hope, their trust, and their faith in the God that had promised. These people regarded the things that would come far in the future as a real and present promise that they could base their lives upon. Now, in verse 1, this word assurance here is used elsewhere in Hebrews two other places. In Hebrews 1:3, it is used as the phrase exact representation, referring to Christ's likeness to God. And in 3:14, it's rendered as assurance, as it is here. The word, the Greek word, refers to a substrate or a foundation, the essence of something. Faith then provides the real footing, the foundation upon which we can stand. Another word you can use here is concrete. Our faith is in concrete things. It is something we can trust, something we can stand upon. The word for things hoped for is the word to expect for, things to have confidence in, to trust in. In other words, faith is something we can stand upon, and it is something we can trust in. The God that promises is a solid rock, a solid foundation. He is worthy of our trust. The second but parallel definition tells us that faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, these are things that we have not seen. We obey a God we have not seen. We believe in a Christ we have not seen. But these things we have faith in. There is a spiritual unseen part of the universe. It is just as real as the one we live in. We see glimpses of it in the book of Job and all through Scripture, where God is working in the unseen half of the universe. Now, if you've ever been in a play, how many people have been in a play here? It's a great experience. You've got to try it at least once. If you've ever been in a play, you've experienced something like this. You're on the stage, and the stage is brightly lit, and you can see everything very clearly. There might be a table and chairs. There might be a sofa. There are some walls. Usually they're pretty flimsy walls. There might be a door. There are people on the stage with you. You can see them. You can talk to them. Outside of the stage, you really can't see. The lights are too bright, and the lights are generally out in the theater out there. There is an audience out there. You know it. If you say something funny, they laugh. You can hear them laughing, but you can't see them. Our lives are much like that. There is an unseen part of the universe that is just as real as the seen part. Perhaps more real than the shadowland we find ourselves in. Faith is living with the conviction that God is at work in the unseen part of the universe. We can't see him, but we know he is there. We can hear his voice when we read his word. We know he is at work in the lives of his people. He works in things that we can't see. And we believe in that. The word conviction here is the word for evidence or a proof offered. It's the word for a proof that you would do, such as in geometry. It means that our faith is something we have evidence of, something we could do a proof of. And the things that we would have confidence in are things that are unseen, things that we can't discern with our senses. In a real way, this definition goes farther and implies a response. We have a conviction. We have evidence of the truth, and our response is to act. Now, a good example of this is Noah, and it talks about Noah here following these verses. He believed God when he said he was going to flood the earth and destroy all living things. Now, the amazing thing about this faith, though, is that Noah went into action, and he spent the next 100 years building a boat under God's instructions. His faith was not an intellectual thing. He got the hammers and saws out and started building a boat. He built a big boat, as large as a cruise ship, in the middle of a desert. He had both assurance and conviction, and he acted in faith. Noah started building a boat for an event that would not occur for another 100 years. He trusted that God had his instructions were for a boat that would hold all of those animals, would hold Noah's family, and that it would float, and that it would save them. In the same way, our faith, if it is real, will cause us to act. We will respond and we will do what God tells us to do. We won't sit around and nod our heads and say, "That's right." We'll get up, we'll grab the hammers and the saws or whatever the tools are that we need, and we will get to work. Our faith will have evidence, and as James tells us, that evidence will be works. But the faith has to come first. We won't be justified if we try and put the cart before the horse. And look at this list of the heroes of faith here in chapter 11. Noah prepared an ark. Abraham obeyed. He went out of his country to a place he had never seen before. He offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. Isaac blessed Jacob. Moses shunned the life of a prince of Egypt and led his people to freedom. And so on and so on. Faith led these people to do extraordinary things in obedience to God. They were sure about things hoped for, the promises of God for things in the future. They believed those promises. The promised Messiah would come and undo the curse of death. Perhaps not in their lifetime, but they took God at his word and believed in his promises. They had conviction in things unseen. They trusted God was at work in the unseen portion of the universe. That the things happening to them, even though they couldn't see the outcome, they trusted God. So to summarize today, saving faith, according to the Reformers, had three characteristics that had to be present. Faith involves knowledge, or faith has content. We believe in certain basic information, not some breezy, slippery faith that believes in something, anything. Faith is in Christ and his sacrifice for us. Secondly, faith requires assent. It requires our intellectual agreement that these things are true. And thirdly, saving faith requires that we place our trust, our hope, in the object of our faith. This trust and confidence, this conviction, will cause us to respond and to act. We will act in obedience to God. to the God that has called us and caused us to believe in him. Charles Spurgeon once spoke these words about faith. He said, "Look at the faith of the master mariner. He looses his cable, he streams away from the land. For days, weeks, even months, he sees neither sail nor shore, yet he goes on day and night without fear, till one morning he finds himself exactly at the desired haven toward which he has been steering. How has he found his way over the trackless deep? He has trusted his compass, his nautical almanac, his glasses, and the heavenly bodies. And obeying their guidance without sighting land, he has steered so accurately that he has not changed a point to enter port. It is a wonderful thing," he said. "It is glorious to be so far out on the ocean of divine love, believing in God and steering for heaven straight away by the direction of the Word of God." This is faith that justifies us. So I have a few minutes for some questions. What would you say to someone who said that as long as you had faith in something, that was what mattered the most?
I would ask a question: faith in what? I mean, so what you're saying is you're having faith in your own faith, is essentially what you're saying. But I think the point you brought up, especially, I think that's probably what a lot of people would say today, because if that faith is in themselves, then that takes God out of the equation. Mm-hmm. Then your responsibility as an individual ends up being to yourself and no one else.
Right.
And not to God. And so you may have a concept of God, but it's probably something that's impersonal. But if it's something that's impersonal, then, you know, you follow your own dictates. You don't follow a personal God who has the right to tell us what to do, because he is Lord.
Right. And it's always interesting, I think, to ask those people what their concept of God is. Because God, like you say, is either some impersonal force. Maybe he created the world, but he's not involved. Or they kind of believe he's a genie in a bottle. You know, he's someone they can bring out of their hip pocket when they need him. And when they don't need him, they'll put him back in the bottle and put him back over on the shelf somewhere. That's good. Anybody else?
Well, you could have faith in something totally wrong.
So. That's right.
A lot of people do.
A lot of people do. Yeah. Yeah, and again, I think in the world we find ourselves in today, this notion of truth, and, you know, you say you have faith in something that's wrong, they would say, "Well, how do you know it's wrong? You know, it's right for me. You know, it's the truth that I have." And there's this wishy-washy definition of truth. Truth is whatever I believe, right?
Well, I think the thing you brought up in the beginning in talking about faith and the issue of content and the object of our faith, mm-hmm. I think that's the most important issue. I mean, you can't, when you look at all these solos, you can't divide them up. They all relate to one another.
Right.
So, you know, when you're talking about sola fide, you also are talking about sola Christo, as far as Christ alone.
Right.
And, you know, I imagine as you look back in that day with Catholicism, they would have probably agreed with that, although they had other things that they had. They were more synergistic, you know.
Right.
But if you look today, I mean, that issue even becomes even greater because, you know, you have this pluralism in our society where any type of exclusive claim to faith as being the only way.
Right.
And that's where it comes in. I mean, people can believe whatever they want, but when you come down and say, no, this is the only way, then we're upsetting the apple cart as where most people are at. And that's where we become, you know, as Christians, pariahs as far as our faith, you know.
Yeah, those are fighting words.
Those are fighting words. Now, you can hold to saying everybody has a right to believe what you want to believe, mm-hmm. which in and of itself is a truth claim.
That's right.
I mean,
yeah, that's the same step of faith that they're saying they don't want to take.
Right, exactly.
That's a propositional truth that that they don't want to have. Yes, sir.
Something along those lines is thinking of two aspects which would relate to one is the confidence that person has in their believing, which gets back to what is it. And what confidence? I mean, some revelation? Is it some source? How do they know it's true? And I believe the Bible is stacked up against anything that man has come up with. The other one is, what is the promise? Mm-hmm. Is why are you believing this? What is it going to do for you? And how certain are you of that promise?
Right, and who promised it to you? Yeah.
So you look at what the confidence is and what the promise is. And then you can kind of compare that with the scripture.
Right.
I think we have to be careful to point people back to the authority. It's really easy if we're not pretty sharp to be manipulated by the person who doesn't want to deal with the real issues and to get caught up in a tangent kind of conversation. And somehow we've got to come back to the fact that there is a God and He made you and you're accountable to Him and He is not pleased. In fact, you're thinking that God is like you just said He is a violation of one of His commandments. The first one.
Right.
That's a false God that you have in your mind. And you're already guilty before Him just for thinking that. And somehow we've got to move the conversation back to that thing that they're avoiding, which is that there is an authority over them.
Right. Yeah, and it's like, what Gary said, you can't take these five solas and kind of, carry one of them around with you and kind of leave the other four at home. They really all go together. We believe in Scripture alone. We believe in Christ alone. We believe in faith alone, grace alone, and for God's glory alone. And those all work together. If you take one out of the pack, and you carry that one around. Without the other ones, it gets wobbly, and it's like a three-legged stool. You take one of the legs off, and the thing falls over. So it's they all go together, and they all believe that they were all important. We talked about trust being the third element of faith that was required. How do we show that we don't truly trust God in our daily lives? How do Christians give evidence that they don't really trust God?
Worry.
Okay. Worry. The whole be anxious for nothing thing. Kind of shows you something. Yes, ma'am?
Fear.
Okay, being afraid. That kind of works with this worry thing, but generally we worry about stuff we're afraid of. Right? Okay.
Well,
that's right.
I think from Hebrews, but then you go back to the Old Testament, even the New Testament, but you look at the issue of we need some type of visible manifestation.
right,
to put our, you know, this concrete that we can actually see. No, that shows a, you know, that shows a lack of trust.
Right. Yeah, you had the Israelites there at the base of Mount Sinai. You know, that's a perfect example of what you're talking about there. You had the mountain smoking behind them. You had God there at the top of the mountain, and the people down at the bottom said, you know, we need a visible representation of God so that we can worship Him. We're going to put our gold together and let's make us a golden calf. You know, of all the boneheaded things to do, you know, that had to be it. But that's exactly what they were doing. They were saying, you know, this God we can't see is not real enough for us. I've got to have an experience, or I've got to have, you know, something I can see before I'll trust. And that's, you know, that we don't make golden calves today. We do it differently. What are some of the ways that we do things differently but the same?
Well, I was just going to say, as far as showing a lack of trust in God, our tendency sometimes to either water down the gospel or to make the gospel more user-friendly or more relative to the culture,
mm-hmm,
shows a lack of trust in the Lord to use the gospel He has given us for,
yeah,
salvation.
Yeah, that's true.
Saying,
yeah,
that, you know, well, God, I think the gospel You've given us here isn't going to work as well today. We need to tweak it. We need to, you know, modify it a little bit to try to, you know, grease the pump.
Right. It's not, you know, God hasn't taken a poll recently and, you know, figured out how to best reach people. So, you know, we've got to kind of take the message and shift it a little bit so that it's a little friendlier. Yeah.
If it doesn't, for some people, if it doesn't appeal to modern sensibilities, then, you know, it's not going to be, you know, it's not going to work.
Right.
You know, it's just that pragmatic, it's American pragmatism.
That's right.
If you don't make it so that it's palpable to people's sensibilities, then...
Then you're doomed to failure.
Right, you're doomed to failure. Exactly.
That's right. All right, well, very good. Let's close with a word of prayer and we will begin our fellowship time. Father, we thank You for how Your word instructs us that our faith must be in something true. And the only true object of our faith can be You and what You have told us in Your word. Your promises are true. You are the very definition of truth. And it is important for us as believers to stand upon that bedrock of truth that Hebrews 1 talks about and be willing to say to the people around us, the lost people around us, that I serve a true God and that He has given us His word and it is true. And we must do what it says. We must repent of our sins. We must acknowledge the fact that we have fallen short of God's decree. And we must place our hope in the only way that He has provided, and that is through Your Son, Jesus Christ. All of those exclusive claims are very anti-society today. Our society today tells us there are many ways that God will allow all to come in, and it is not true, and we need to be brave enough to say so. Father, I pray that we would, each one of us, examine ourselves and make sure that we are willing to count the cost and to stand up and speak the truth to our generation. Our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers need the truth. and your word defines what that is. Lord, we thank you that you have given us an assurance of things hoped for and a conviction of things not seen. And it is that faith in which we stand. And Father, help us to be bold to speak that truth to our world. We thank you and praise you. We ask that you would bless our fellowship time. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.